It was in the second century that a man called Ptolemy theorized that the Earth was the center of the universe, that all the other planets and moons and stars, including the sun, revolved around us here on Earth. And it seemed to fit with what everyone could see. So it became accepted and really unquestioned for the next 1400 years or so. This is a brief history of time, folks, here. Until a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus showed up. He'd been asking some questions about the position of the stars and the seasons on the Earth. And he propounded a theory. Anybody know what that theory was? That we go around the sun. That's right, that we're not the centre of the universe. Rather, the sun is the centre of our solar system, and we circle, orbit around that, and the solar system itself orbits within the universe. It wasn't long before Galileo jumped on a bus with Copernicus. Galileo, probably knows, a respected scholar. The state arrested him, imprisoned him. The church kicked him out because as a heretic for saying these things. And interestingly, I just had to look this up before it came out, that his teaching, or at least the church, didn't really apologise to him until the early 1990s. Not the 1690s or the 1790s or the 1890s, but the 1990s. All for pointing out what we now know to be true so far, that we are not the centre of the universe. And Max Lucado, a Christian writer, says this: what Copernicus and Galileo did for the earth, God does for our souls. He shows that we are not the centre of the universe. You and I are not the centre of the universe. Rather, the sun, his son, Jesus, is the centre of the universe. And long before any of these aforementioned gentlemen came on the scene, my hero, John the Baptist, had it all sorted out. As we'll see, I trust. We're going to read some verses from John chapter 3 as a starting point, and then we'll use some others to illustrate some of the points we make. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. I confess sometimes to being jealous of other churches. It's probably not true of you, is it? So visitors come looking at Saltersford on a Sunday morning looking for a church to join, and they join Mighton. The Baptists had more baptisms than we had last year. Wasn't that difficult, admittedly. We didn't have that many, in fact, none last year. But they had more than us. It's about pride, isn't it? So probably, if that had been me out there in the desert, and the disciples had come, or somebody had come and said, you know that bloke, Jesus, over there with his disciples, who's also baptizing, people are flocking to him. My reaction would have been, two can play at that game. Roll up, be baptized over here. Only 5 out of 10 commandments necessary over this side of the river. Jesse, a bit. John, though, my hero, had the best answer. He must become greater, and I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, from these few verses, I think we see three things. Firstly, that John knew who he was. Secondly, that John knew who Jesus was. And thirdly, that he knew the recipe for a joyful life. He knew who he was. Now here in verse 37, it shows that he knows who he wasn't. It says, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was the forerunner. He was sent ahead of Christ. And that word sent is a word that's associated with John the Baptist. And if you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 and verse 6, you see there that John says, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. That word sent, actually quite a powerful word, isn't it? Quite profound in a way. It captures a sense that John's life was in God's hands. That God had a purpose, a divine purpose for John's life. You know, he was sent. And I suppose you can argue, therefore, that unless John fulfills that purpose, that then somehow he's missing out on what God's got planned for him. Well, I suspect from the earliest days, John was being groomed for his role. You can imagine his proud parents recounting their experience. And all of that we find in the early chapters of Luke, in fact, almost exclusively in Luke chapter 1. And again, we'll just look at a few of those verses now. You can look over them while I'm telling you the story. They were childless, and of course in those days that would have brought shame upon them. The father, Zechariah, was a priest, and that drew lots his year to be in the temple, and his job was to be at the altar of incense. And while he was there, the angel Gabriel stood before him and told him that he and Elizabeth, his wife, would have a son, and they would call him John. And he would be a joy and delight to them, that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and that many would rejoice because of his birth. He was never to touch wine or other fermented drink, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And his life's purpose, we find in verses 16 and 17 of Luke 1, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'm sure then he was told the rest of the story, how Zechariah was struck dumb until the boy was born and the announcement of his name was given. How his mum, Elizabeth, was visited by a pregnant Mary about 6 months into the pregnancy. And how he leapt in the womb. And how Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's right at the end of the chapter that summarises his early years. The child grew and became strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, and here's John reflecting theologically on who Jesus was, and actually on who John was. He says, Jesus, this is John chapter 1, Jesus was the light of men, and John was a witness to testify concerning that light. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John the Baptist, my hero, was a man sent from God, a witness to the light of the world. To keep the astronomical thinking going, the moon lights up the sky at night, but it has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. John the Baptist, if you will, was Jesus' moon. John the Baptist was a special man in so many ways. Yet actually, in all that's said, he's no different to us. Because you and I are shaped, fashioned, and formed by God in the womb. You and I have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You and I have been chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We've been predestined to be adopted as sons, predestined in order that we, among the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We might be for the praise of his glory. You see, the one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples and the crowd on the Sermon of the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." You see, John the Baptist's purpose in life might have been very specific as the forerunner of Christ, unique to him, therefore, at one level. But at another level, the call on his life was the same as the one on ours, sent from God and a witness to the light of Christ. He knew who he was. Do we understand? Do we know who we are? Secondly, then, he knew who Jesus was. Back in John chapter 3, he refers to himself as a friend who attends the bridegroom. And of course, the bridegroom is Jesus, the most important person at the wedding, in those days at least. My daughter reckoned she was the most important person at her wedding. But then it was the bridegroom. Now, this is probably just an illustration, isn't it? And it's a great one. You know, everybody waits for the sound of the bridegroom to come, and when he comes, there's great joy. It's a good illustration. And so Jesus has come, and now there's great joy. But we know, don't we, that this is theologically insightful. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. Jesus loved his bride so much, he gave himself for her. I'm going to take you somewhere else to show you how insightful theologically John the Baptist was. Again, back a couple of chapters, chapter 1 and verse 29. Sorry, 24 we'll start from. John's out in the desert doing his ministry. Some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him. "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So it seems, despite the birth narratives and the childhood stories, Jesus and John had grown apart. John says he didn't know Jesus, but God told him, "The man on whom you see the Spirit of God come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Of course, recorded for us, Matthew chapter 3, Mark's Gospel as well, I think, That moment when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove from heaven and alights on Jesus. So John knew who Jesus was. And did you notice he has two titles here for Jesus? Firstly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's such meaning, isn't there? The Lamb of God. For people steeped in the Old Testament sacrificial system, an animal, you'll know this obviously, often a lamb, always the choicest, the best that they could find, offered as a sacrifice for the sin of the people and to assuage the wrath of God against that sin. But now God has found a more complete way. Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, offers himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all. Through his blood we are redeemed. Through him we come to God forgiven. Amazingly, this title, Lamb of God, is only found in the Bible here on John's lips, and again in verse 36 on John's lips. I found that amazing when I read that. John came to see who Jesus was, the one who through his sacrifice would take away the sin of the world for all who believe. And that's a place that we too have to come to. This is the gospel, isn't it? It's about recognizing our sin. It's about recognizing our need for forgiveness. It's about recognizing our inability to be able to do anything about our sinfulness. It's about recognizing that Jesus came from God. Because God loved the world so much, he sent his Son. And it's about trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, receiving that forgiveness, and getting right with God. Something we remember in this bread and wine. And knowing that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was able to say, secondly, in verse 34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. The Lamb of God and the Son of God. He knew who Jesus was. Do we? And finally, then, he knew the recipe for a joyful life. In John 3, again, the friend who attends the bridegroom, they wait and listen for him, and they're full of joy when they hear his voice. And John says, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. Do you hear this? John the Baptist, my hero, is saying, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the sacrifice for the sin of the world, is standing among us. I know him, and my joy is complete. Yet there's more. Knowing him is only the first step, isn't it? Verse 30, and this really is the focus of it. This is the verse that really grabbed me. He must become greater, and I must become less. John knew that, and I guess he wants us to know that as well. There's something beautifully humble, isn't there, about John. You've already seen in chapter 1, verse 27, about Jesus, he says, he is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. If anyone had a right to be proud, surely it was John. The circumstances of his birth, the fact that he was sent from God, the fact that he was full of the Holy Spirit from birth, the fact that he was the forerunner of Christ, the fact that people were coming to be baptized in the Jordan, and turning their hearts around, prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Yet he knows. It's all about Jesus. And as far as competition in ministry goes, Jesus must become greater and he must become less. And this is true for us today, isn't it? As we seek to be those reflective lights, as we seek to know the same joy in our hearts. In a world that shouts, that we are the centre of the universe, that life is all about us, that we are worth it, that we should look after number one. John the Baptist, my hero, says, the secret to finding true joy and the secret to being a good light to the world is more of him and less of us. He must increase and we must decrease. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we find ourselves humbled by your words and yet inspired by them too. These words of John the Baptist, that Christ must increase and we must decrease, just resound down the ages, right down to our hearts. And Lord, we understand them intrinsically, and yet, Lord, struggle, if we're honest, to apply them to our lives. As the world races by, as so many demands in our lives, as so often the focus of all we do, Lord, is ourselves. We pray that you would help us to take these words and apply them to our hearts, Lord, just even in small ways, that Christ might be foremost in our lives and our own needs secondary. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a song. What I once held dear, built my life upon, is worthless now. Compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater hope.